Well, I would like to begin this morning by going off note for just a moment out of preparation. And I just want to say a word about our worship this morning, what we have been doing since we gathered here together today. And by the way, we are still in worship. Worship isn't what happens while we're singing. It's everything that we do, reading scripture, listening to a message, our response, everything is our worship today. You may have noticed that we have a young group of leaders who have been leading us this morning and who've been doing just an excellent job. And these aren't just the leaders of tomorrow's church. They are the leaders in the church today, and I'm so proud of them. And I know that sometimes there are styles of music that you may not love. Not everybody here loves the drums, and not everybody here loves the bass guitar. I want others of you to know that there's going to come a time shortly when you're going to hear the pipe organ that is going to play in our sanctuary over there. We wanted to use it today, but Pastor Ben chafed when I asked him to carry it over here to his place. And I know that the pipe organ isn't everybody's cup of tea, but I think that under Pastor Jennifer's leadership, one of the things that you're going to notice is we're going to be pushing and stretching to welcome everybody in worship, young and old and in between. And folks, that's harder to do than it sounds. And as Jennifer said, as Pastor Jennifer said when she was candidating with us, in order to be the body of Christ in worship, we all have to be willing to discipline our preferences to be together and bring one voice of praise to God in the name of Jesus. So I just want to say how proud of you I am and how proud of our leaders this morning I am for doing this challenging, challenging thing today. I think we've been worshiping faithfully, and let's continue to do that as we listen to the word now. There's a story that I've shared a few times before, so forgive me if you've heard me tell this story before. But there's a little girl who was drawing a picture in a classroom. The teacher was moving around from desk to desk during the art time and looking at the different pictures that various children were drawing. When she came to this little girl, she couldn't recognize what it was that the little girl was drawing. So she said, "Stephanie, tell me about your picture." And Stephanie said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Sweetheart, nobody knows what God looks like." And the little girl said, "Well, they will now." This morning, I want to speak about the other side of God, the part that we rarely draw in our little paintings that we do, our little portraits of God. I hope it goes without saying that God is above and beyond and greater than any words or any images of God that we could possibly create. But I believe that we're living in a day today in which there is a certain side of God's character that we love to emphasize, and I want to illustrate that with a couple of experiences that I've had recently. On two different occasions, I've been in gatherings with Christian people in which a leader drew the attention of the community of people that were gathered together and introduced the subject that he was going to speak about, and then on both occasions, the leader said this, "I got some important things that I want to talk about today, so let's pray. God, we thank," and I noticed, not one moment's, not one second's hesitation before the leader paused to invoke the presence of God. Not one second. Let's just pray together. God, and then one of these leaders, who I should go on and say, had a powerful, powerful message. It was a wonderful message, and I'm always reluctant to critique any other Christian leader, but one of these leaders went on to talk about hanging around with God. Just hanging around with God. Now, there's a degree of truth in that, but this morning I want to ask this question. What happens when our portrait of God becomes defined as God our buddy-buddy, and we lose the other side of God's character, which I want to call this morning God the Holy? What happens to people when we emphasize God our buddy-buddy and we lose sight of God the Holy? The person who brings this to my mind this morning is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is our hidden hero today. For those of you who may be visiting through the summer, we've been looking at some of the hidden heroes in Scripture. And granted, Nehemiah is not that hidden. After all, there is a book of the Bible named after him. That's not a bad thing to have on your bucket list, really. Let's see, in my lifetime, I'd like to see a U2 concert. I'd like to go someplace really exotic like Elwell. And I want to have a book of the Bible named after me. He can't be too hidden, because here is this book of the Bible that is named after Nehemiah. But as leaders of Scripture go, as the heroes of Scripture go, my guess is that you're not as familiar with Nehemiah as you are of, say, Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a handful of others. He's one who sort of slips in through the back door in the pages of Scripture. But he's a powerful, powerful figure who, I believe, shines light on the other side of God that we in the church need desperately to hear about today. The year is 446 BC. That is roughly 450 years prior to the birth of Jesus. Nehemiah and the children of Israel are in exile in Persia. For 140 years, roughly, let that number sink in. For 140 years, the children of Israel have been in exile, first to the Babylonians, and then when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, then in exile in Persia. 140 years earlier, the armies of Babylon had marched into the community of Judah and into the city of Jerusalem and into the region where these people lived, and in the horrific manner in which only war can do. Their houses were destroyed. The temple was knocked down. The walls around the city were burned. People were taken like slaves out of Jerusalem and marched across the desert toward the land of Babylon. It is a horrific, horrific picture. 140 years earlier, this took place to the children of Judah, to the Israelites, to the Jews. Now let that number sink in for a moment. 140 years they have been in exile. The children of the children of the children of the children are remembering the stories of God who had given the promised land to the Israelites, of God who have paved the way for them to go. The children of the children of the children of the children have heard the stories about Jerusalem, about how the Jewish community believed that God's intention was for Jerusalem to express what God intends to be true of all of the earth. Jerusalem was the place where Jewish people believed heaven and earth kissed together, and the reign of God in our midst is to be seen and shown to all of the world. And for 140 years, the children of Judah, the Jewish people, had been languishing in exile, and it is in the year 446 that Hanani makes the journey from Jerusalem to Persia. There were a handful of people who had been left behind. In the way that war does, the Babylonian victors, when they had gone into Jerusalem, they took with them everyone who could possibly be a threat to their rule. All of the wealthy, all of the powerful, all of the educated, those were the ones that they took off with them into exile. They left a little tiny remnant of people behind in Jerusalem and the surrounding communities. These were the poor and the uneducated and the people that didn't bring any kind of threat at all to the Babylonian armies. And now, today, this day, in the year 446, Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, makes his way to Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, and finds his way to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah asks him, "How is it? How is it with our brothers and sisters who are behind, the ones who survived the exile? How is it?" And Hanani says, "Nehemiah, I don't have any good news. I'd love to tell you there's good news and bad news, but there's no good news whatsoever. The people are in a destitute situation. It is absolute chaos. The walls around Jerusalem are all destroyed. All of the gates into the city have been burnt with fire. There's absolutely nothing good that I can tell you today." And the text that we just read a moment ago tells us that when Nehemiah heard these words, the state of his people, the state of his town, the state of this place that was supposed to represent where God touches the earth, when Nehemiah hears these words, he wept before the Lord, and he wept for days. He wept and he prayed and he fasted until finally Nehemiah opened his voice and he uttered these words in prayer. "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night, and your servants, the people of Israel. Friends, that doesn't sound like God, our buddy-buddy. That does not sound like prayer casually tossed around, like, let us pray. God, we think? No. This is a prayer that is offered after days of waiting and grieving and suffering and fasting. And finally, Nehemiah has opened his mouth to utter these powerful words to God the Holy. Not only that, but when Nehemiah utters this prayer, he cannot help but notice that God is different than we are. Listen to this. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. You know, I can't help but wonder, as Nehemiah makes this prayer of confession, I can't help but wonder if his mind flits back to the Ten Commandments and he visualizes the way that he and his own family and the children of Israel have been breaking the law of God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I wonder if Nehemiah's mind flits to the ways that the children of Israel have been worshiping other gods. You shall not worship any idol, no graven images. You shall not worship a graven images. Friends, God does not give the law because God loves to make rules and stand back and see whether or not we can keep them. This isn't the word of someone with a fetish for making rules and regulations. The law of God is given because this is reality. When we break the law of God, it is only a matter of time till we ourselves will be broken by it. This is reality. I can't help but wonder if Nehemiah, as he looks over the children of Israel now who are in the kingdom of Persia, I can't help but wonder if he thinks of the commandment of God, you shall keep the Sabbath day, honor the Sabbath day, work on 6 days, but take off a Sabbath day. Look, the Lord didn't give this law because he loves to make rules. The Lord gave this law because this is reality. If you run and scurry and work all the time, if your play requires all kinds of exaggerated energy, it's only going to be a matter of time until you are broken by the lack of Sabbath. I can't help but think of Nehemiah may just run through all of the commandments of God to do not commit adultery. The Lord didn't give this law because the Lord likes to make rules. The Lord gave this law because cultures and societies are broken when the marriage covenant cannot be kept. And so, Nehemiah offers this extraordinary prayer. He turns to remembering the promises. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, O Lord, when you said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them in from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah is praying, Lord, remember this promise. They're your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and by your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the power of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Note this last phrase. Give your servant Nehemiah success today in the presence of this man. This passage of scripture ends with a nice little detail. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is asking for God's help and favor to bring the needs of his own people to the king of Persia. What happens when the people of God filter out the otherness of God? What happens when we live in a day and an age when we enjoy the notion of God our friend? By the way, I believe God is our friend. Please don't mishear me this morning. What happens when we live in a day in which we emphasize, our spirituality emphasizes God our buddy-buddy, but we lose sight of the otherness of God? What happens when we lose sight of the greatness, the beauty, the awesomeness, the holiness of the Creator God? What happens when we lose the ability that hears, the ability to hear the challenge that God grants to us, in addition to the comfort that God brings to us? Well, I'm afraid the answer is, when we lose those things, the answer is we lose the impetus to change, and there's nothing in the world that we need more deeply than to change. Have some fun with this for a moment, would you? What happens if God is buddy-buddy to Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Everybody remember Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, the one who enslaved all of the Hebrew children. What happens if instead of the word of God through Moses that is given to Pharaoh, the thundering word of God that says, "Let my people go," what happens if the word of God to Pharaoh is, "Hey, listen, buddy, you're being a little tough on them, don't you think? Couldn't you be a little nicer?" I'll tell you what happens. The children of Israel are enslaved this generation, and they're enslaved the next generation, and they're enslaved the generation after that, because God, who is everybody's buddy-buddy, doesn't bring transformation in the world. That's the problem. What happens if God is buddy-buddy to King David in the darkest moment in King David's life? This is a man who knew communion with God. Remember, King David is the one to whom the 23rd Psalm is attributed. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores me by still waters." These are powerful words of comfort. What happens if in the darkest hour in David's life, does everybody remember the darkest hour? There is that moment when David succumbed to the temptation of his own lusts, and he slept with another man's wife, another man who was on the battlefield fighting David's battles while this took place. And then when Bathsheba, the other man's wife, became pregnant with David's child, he didn't have the courage to own up what had happened. Instead, he had things arranged in such a way that her husband was killed on the battlefield so that he could marry her. And everybody, thinking that she had become pregnant by David himself, would think that it took place in the context of marriage so that his own esteem would not be sullied. This is a horrific story. And what happens if Nathan the prophet makes his way over to David and says, "Hey, Dave, the Lord has a word for you today. Listen, the Lord's a little bit disappointed in what you've done, but it's not that big a deal. You know, lots of people do it. So let's just keep this thing hidden, shall we?" Can I tell you what happens? What happens is there's no change. There's no transformation. Leaders are allowed to get away with absolutely anything. And the transformation that David needed and Israel needed and our world needs doesn't happen. I met a lady last night at the St. Louis camp meeting, extraordinary lady. I want to say her name was Abby. I'm not 100% sure of that. It was a very brief conversation. I sat down next to Abby before the service began, and within 2 minutes, she was telling me her story. Abby is an African-American woman, and she said, 94 years ago, I was born on a plantation. Yeah, that's what I did too. She said, my mother was pregnant with my little brother. She was 8 months pregnant working in the plantation, and because she was 8 months pregnant, she was slowed. And one of her masters, who was not pleased that she couldn't work as fast as he wanted her to, beat my mother when she was 8 months pregnant. And my brother stepped between my mother and the man who was beating him. And my brother was thrown in jail for 10 years. She said, I didn't wear a pair of shoes until I was 14 years old. Folks, what happens? What happens if God is buddy-buddy all the time in a world like ours? What happens in places like Iraq. Jennifer, thank you for mentioning this this morning. What happens when people in the name of God are so insecure that they will command other people not to worship God in the name of Jesus, and they will threaten to slaughter an entire race of people who don't believe the way they do, and they do it in God's name. What is going to happen in a world like that if God is just everybody's buddy-buddy? And that is why I am so grateful for Nehemiah, and that is why I'm so grateful for the prayer that he offers in this text of Scripture. This beautiful, powerful, extraordinary prayer in which God is embraced in God's nearness and in God's love, and God is embraced in God's otherness and God's transcendence. You see, the naked and raw experience of God is always an experience of comfort and challenge. We don't get to choose between those two. The naked and raw experience of God's presence is an experience of comfort and challenge. In every given moment, God is acting upon every one of us all the time. There is never a time that we are separated from God unless we separate ourselves. And in every moment, God is acting on us. Where we need comfort, God is bringing comfort. And where we need healing, God is working for healing. And where we need challenge, God is bringing challenge. And all I can say to that is, praise be to God who does not let us scoot by in the places where we need most powerfully to be challenged. Karl Barth once said that to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of a revolution. And Nehemiah gets it. It is the year 446 B.C. Jerusalem is a tatters. It looks like a torn and ripped rag. On this day that Nehemiah offers this prayer to God who is other and to God who is holy, he ends by asking, give me the help that I need. Give me the help that I need before the king. The next story that we're told in the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is now in the king's presence. The courage that he has been praying for is summoned for him. He tells the king that he wants desperately to go back and to help his people in Jerusalem. He receives, remarkably, permission to go do that. Nehemiah makes his way back across the desert, back to see the way things are in the city. He looks at this city that looks like a hurricane has blown through this city. And Nehemiah begins to lead the people in prayer and in action, and in prayer and in action, and in prayer and in action. Nehemiah is the host of an extraordinary revolution that begins to take place in the city of Jerusalem. Rebecca told you beautifully. In less than 60 days, the walls of this city will be rebuilt. And please hear this. The pushback against him is extraordinary. Those who don't want him to do this thing, they are pushing and pushing and pushing back against the revolution of change that God wishes to work through him. And church, please hear, anytime we embrace real change, anytime we embrace the change of our own hearts and our own lives, or we work for change in our community, or we work for change in our world, there will be resistance. Count on it. Nehemiah finds resistance around every corner and around every bend, but in the end of this extraordinary book, the city stands rebuilt. The walls around the city are rebuilt. People have a place that they can begin to return to their homes, to this place that was intended to represent what it looks like when God and the world come together. This is an extraordinary story of a hidden hero in Scripture who maybe shouldn't be as hidden as we sometimes make him. Have you ever thought about the ministry of Jesus? You know, sometimes we say things in the church that are silly. Sometimes we say things like, the God of the Old Testament is the God of challenge, but the God of the New Testament is the God of comfort. Sometimes in the church we say silly things like, the clearest description of who God is in the New Testament, and the New Testament says God is love. And therefore, God is the God of comfort, not the God of challenge. We're so silly sometimes. Can you laugh at ourselves a little bit? You know, it's true. In 1 John chapter 4, John said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. But here's the thing. Will the God of love stand by quietly while families are being decimated by the poor choices that people are making? Will the God of love stand by quietly while children are being abused in their homes, the places that were intended to be places of nurture and respect, and children are being abused in their homes? Will the God of love stand by quietly while people continually break the commands of God? Remember, the commands of God are reality. They're just reality. This is the way the world is. If you break the law of God and over and over and over break the law of God, it is only a matter of time until you will be broken by it. A couple of occasions recently, I've had interactions with people, no one that you would know, so don't try to read between the lines. Interactions with people who have become slaves to their addictions. People who one drink led to another, and another drink led to another, and another drink led to another, and before you know it, this thing that was intended to be a few minutes enjoyment in the evening is the thing to which they are enslaved. This is reality. We don't get to choose the reality we want. This is the way it really is. If you abuse the drug, it will kill you, or your family, or the people around you. It's the way it is. A few months ago, I was in Wyoming. I went back in the spring. I was also there just the last couple of weeks, but a few months ago, I was in Wyoming to visit my dad and to pick up my daughter Sage and her then fiance Justin and to bring them back across to Michigan to help get ready for a big wedding. And while I was there, Sage and Justin, who were working at a YMCA in a child care area, invited me to come observe what they do and work. So I drove to the YMCA and I got permission to go into this area where they were watching the kids, and the kids were all running around in the jungle gym and playing, and Justin and Sage were in there interacting with them. And Sage came over to the bench where I was seated observing all this stuff, and she pointed out one little girl on the jungle gym, and she said, "Dad, do you see that little girl right there?" I said, "Yes." She said, "That's the only child of the 13 children that we take care of who lives at home with mother and father. The only one of 13 kids who have both parents at home." If you're a single mom or a single dad, don't, please, please, don't be judged right now. Don't be demeaned. But I just have to say, a house that is built on the quicksand of one night stands, and a house that is built on the quicksand of "I'm in it while I feel like it" relationships will not stand. We can't keep doing this. The love of God is too deep, too beautiful, too powerful, too good to not call our attention to what will happen if we continue to break God's law. Jesus famously gathered together the tax collectors and the sinners. Aren't you glad that means that he's here with us today? So Jesus gathered around the tax collectors and the sinners around the table, and he enjoyed fellowship with them, the most intimate sign of forgiveness and community in his world. And then when some of the religious community, when they accused him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he owned it, and he said, "I have not come to call the righteous." I have always wondered if we shouldn't add, "or those who think they are." "I have come to call sinners to repentance." Do you hear? Comfort and challenge. He didn't just come to call them. He came to call them to change. "I've come to call sinners to change their lives." There's comfort and challenge in the word of Jesus. When the woman was caught in adultery, this story that I love so much, the woman that was caught in adultery and the judge mongers brought her to Jesus and said, "The law of Moses says that we should stone people like this." And Jesus says, "Whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and be the first to cast the stone." They all walk away. Sadly, they all walk away. When he looks at her, he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "I don't know. They're all gone." "I don't condemn you either." Comfort Now, go and leave your life of sin. Challenge. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? The cross of Jesus is itself, the cross of Jesus is itself comfort and challenge gathered together. The cross of Jesus is the place where we are reconciled with God, where we are forgiven, where everything we have done to break God's law is forgiven. But the cross of Jesus is also that to which he calls all people who follow him. Whoever would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will really, really find what life is. And oh, by the way, what good does it do for a person to gain the whole world without boundaries and lose their very soul? Do you hear? Comfort and challenge. Comfort and challenge in the word of Jesus. When I was in Wyoming this last week, this last trip to Wyoming, I saw a friend that I hadn't seen for almost 35 years. It was incredible. Mike is his name. I'll call him Mike because that's his name. And his story is very public, so I can tell his story. About 2 years ago, I got this phone call when I was in my office one day from somebody I hadn't heard from forever, and it was Mike. Mike and I had gone to the youth group together in Casper, Wyoming. We had both gotten saved in that youth group and begun our journey of following Jesus. And we had a nice friendship for several years. And then our lives just kind of went different ways. I went off to college in Oregon and then seminary in Indiana. And Mike took a circuitous route that led him eventually down to Arizona. We didn't know it until we compared notes later that we had lived in the same community in Phoenix without knowing it. We were there at the same time and didn't even know it. And 2 years ago, Mike had contacted me, and he told me that his journey had led him back to Jackson, Wyoming, where I have a sister. So in this most recent trip that I took, I decided that I was going to get a hold of Mike while I was out there. Mike's journey has been really hard. It's been tough. I think it would be fair to say that Mike, after leaving the youth group and separating from the church, Mike made a series of decisions and choices that can only be described as breaking the law of God, breaking reality, breaking the boundaries that are part of the universe in which we live. And he lost one marriage, and he had another marriage that failed, and his third marriage had failed. And somewhere in the midst of that, Mike had started drinking, and his drinking had gotten too heavy, and he had to go in to get treatment for alcoholism. And his journey had led him finally to Jackson, Wyoming. And on my recent trip, I got a hold of him. 5:15 last Sunday morning, the two of us met at McDonald's in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, because he had to be at work at 7 o'clock in the morning. And so I walked into McDonald's, and I'm waiting for Mike to come, and I'm wondering what he's going to look like when he gets there. And this fellow walks in, and I looked at him. It had been almost 35 years, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I'm thinking to myself, I know a guy who looked a little like you, but he had hair. And he's thinking to himself, I know a guy who looked a little bit like you, but he didn't need bifocals. And the two of us sat down together, and we had breakfast, and he told me more of his story. Here's a person whose life has been broken. Broken. Broken because he has tried to live beyond boundaries that we can't live beyond and be healthy people. And his life has been absolutely broken, but he's back on the way now. And he has opened his heart and his life to the forgiveness of God and to the new start. He told me he hadn't prayed in so many years, he wasn't even sure how to do it again. He just learned it by doing it. He just started every night. He just started opening his mouth and praying. And he said, now it's becoming part of my life again. And he's becoming part of a study group, and he's reading scripture, and he's walking with others who are walking in the way. And here's a life that is turning around, and it is changing. And it's changing because we worship a God, and we are in the presence of a God who is other. And he calls us in both comfort and challenge. We cannot be connected to this God and not be people who are changing. It is impossible. Our community needs to change. Gratiot County, Central Michigan, our community needs to change. We need to change. There are kids who are not safe in their homes. We need to change. There are kids who are not getting a good education because nobody cares about them. We need to change. There are people in this community who do not know what love is. We need to change. Our church needs to change. We need to change. Folks, it's not about our comfort. It's not about our likes. It's not about our wishes. God is not Santa Claus. But if we wish to be united to one whose love for us is perfect and bottomless and pure and powerful, and in the presence of whom we must change, if we're ready for comfort and challenge, then Jesus Christ is for us, and we've got to change. And we individually, as the members of the body of Christ, we have to change. We do. It's the way it is. The Apostle Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's really comforted. And because he's really comforted, he's really comfortable. And whatever you do is probably okay. Wait a minute. That's the wrong translation. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. To be connected to this God, to be connected to this God is to change. Now, I want to close in prayer this morning, but before I do, I want to just mention some options because we must respond. We must respond to the Word of God. We must respond. To not respond is to respond. To not respond is to say no. We must respond. Let me tell you about some ways that you can respond in just a moment. We're going to sing after I pray. We're going to sing together. You can respond right where you are by singing the words of this song and let them become an expression of your faith and your intention and your commitment. Or if you want to, we have a prayer box down here. You can walk down here and you can take a little prayer card and you can write out your need today and you can put it back in that little box. And our pastoral staff is going to read these and pray for you in this coming week. Or if you need to kneel at the altars, there are altars on each end of the front of the auditorium this morning. If you need to just come forward and kneel at one of these altars, I want to invite you to do that as well. But respond in the way the Spirit is calling you. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear our prayer. We thank you that you are the God of comfort and that you are the God of challenge. Give us the courage to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.